We'll turn first to one of the challenging topics that Luke includes between those two parables. And one verse that stands out vividly, strikingly, surprisingly, and presents us with a no-holds-barred challenge to modern social understanding of relationships. Anyone, Jesus says, who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, while we are going to consider aspects of the Christian understanding of divorce, that's why I've read this verse, I am not proclaiming or defining policy for McIntosh Church this morning. Because this morning I want to begin by asking a higher order question, which is, how do we decide what our policy is? How do we decide how we decide when faced with difficult, challenging subjects like divorce? How do we work out what to think? Now, you may be thinking, well, it's obvious, Alistair. We've just read this verse in Luke, which makes things absolutely clear, and that is absolutely true. However, let me give you another verse, which is very clear from Luke. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Anyone given up everything? House, home, job, family, money? It's clear, isn't it? It's clear. But is it the whole story? Are we hypocrites? Well, let's hold on to that question for a moment. Most Christians, and I'm sure all Christians here, embrace sacrifice in their journey of faith, giving up money, time, opportunities, friends, reputation, and even family because they are followers of Jesus. And the biblical context, the wider context, is not quite so clear-cut in the matter of sacrifice as this one verse in isolation might suggest. In fact, Luke himself also includes a story from the early church featuring Ananias and Sapphira in his book of Acts, the sequel to his gospel. Ananias and Sapphira were church members and very keen, and they decided to sell a piece of land that they had and take the money to Peter and the other apostles, declaring, "This is all the money that we got for the property." Was it? No. They were keeping something back secretly. They were lying to Peter, they were lying to the church. And this is what Peter says to them in response. Didn't it belong to you, this field, this property, before you sold it? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So in the early church, owning property was not a barrier to following Jesus. Selling the property and keeping the money was not a barrier to following Jesus. Give as much as you want, keep as much as you want. But pretending to the church and lying about what you have given and what you have not given, that is to invite judgment. So we can ask, in reference to Luke 14:33, is it the whole story? No, it isn't. So what tools do we have to help us to decide? What tools do we have to make difficult decisions about matters like giving and indeed divorce? Well, let's start at the traditional end. We have authority. Every society, every community has pictures and sources of authority. And look at this great picture of authority. Look at all the items in there that speak of authority. His hat, for instance, the things he's holding in his hands, the accompaniment of people dressed gloriously, he himself dressed in gold. In the olden days, kings had a lot of authority. But lots of people and institutions can wield authority. Churches, represented here by archbishops, I guess, but I don't really know. I'm not an Anglican expert. The churches have authority, or maybe had. Prophets, politicians, teachers, scientists, academics, journalists, broadcasters, celebrities, doctors. Sorry to put doctors under celebrities, Kath, I didn't mean that. Police officers. Chris, you're at the end. But in my lifetime, and in yours, I'm guessing, almost the whole edifice of traditional authority has all but collapsed. The teaching of the Bible has virtually no influence, no authority over the rules and regulations, the laws that govern our land, where at one point it was a vital source of how we make that decision. And politicians barely have any authority, do they? Teachers, journalists, churches, I mean, institutions of all types have had severe knocks to authority, and much of that is self-inflicted. Politicians mired in sleaze, activists posing as journalists, the continual sexual exploitation stories that come out of the media and broadcasting. And the churches, sad to say, what can we say about the churches, except some have failed catastrophically. And then worse, strived, it seems, to cover up the abuse and the misery. But the leeching of away authority doesn't end there. Most recently, scientists, police officers, and now even the holiest of holies, the most revered institution in the UK, which is what? The institution against which no one can speak. The National Health Service. It's funny, isn't it? I mean, I've been visiting people a long time. And in that time, I've noticed slight shift. In the old days, nobody would criticise the NHS. It's not so true now. There's very little of traditional authority left. But that doesn't mean that there's no authority. Because when there's a gap in the authority market, new sources of authority spring up. Nature abhors a Dyson, as we used to say. And we'll come back to new sources of authority, but first we'll deal with that other classic resource of decision-making, reason. We have a culture founded on reason. The world is round, reason tells us, or most of us, if you know anything about the Flat Earth movement that abounds bizarrely today. Reason drives science and logic and philosophy and our legal system and huge areas of our lives. Our schools and universities, in a classic setting, teach our children and young people the value of reason in exploring the world and making decisions. And the rational process sets aside how we feel about stuff. That's one of the things that reason does. Is it tries to set out clearly and logically the reason why we do things rather than I just feel like doing this. Because a rational proposal is one that seeks to apply universally so that everybody using reason might arrive at the same or similar conclusions. Now, as Christians, we join reason and authority in our thinking about God. We look to his word, the Bible, for authoritative, traditional source of authority, the Bible. And we bring to the Bible our reason. So when we look at verses, say, in the teaching of Jesus, reason presses us to draw on other passages in the Bible to ensure we have a broad basis for what we believe. We've just done that this morning. We take a verse from the Gospel of Luke and set alongside it words from the book of Acts. And then our challenge is to sit down with these two things and reason out the right decision. Seeking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to build a coherent and comprehensive picture. However, this approach is now everywhere under threat. New authorities stalk the land and reason itself is often abandoned. Never mind flat earth, how about 100 genders? Now, new thinking about how we arrive at decisions, both in society and in churches, pressures us to abandon our traditional processes. In the last 20 years at least, the rise of new forms of authority. These are not rooted in tradition, and neither are they rational. In what world did we think that it would require a ruling of the Supreme Court to tell us what a woman is? We all kind of knew that without needing a judge or a panel of judges to tell us. That's not rational. What's going on? Well, we've seen the rise of authority rooted in what's called lived experience. Lived experience is one of those phrases in which at least one of those words is redundant. Which one is it? Lived. We all experience is lived, isn't it? But it's a clue. It's a clue because people want to make that word do some work about exactly whose lived experience we should be paying attention to. Because what we find is some people's lived experience is very important and other people's lived experience not so much. And it's interesting to see which lived experience gets promoted and front-paged in our world. So just check out the BBC's front page. The BBC love drag queens. I don't know why. The tagline for this story is, drag queen acts for kids goes on despite hate mail. Thank goodness for that. Thank goodness the children are not being deprived of drag queen story hour. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? This week, I've been forced to choose between Olympics and OnlyFans. And if you don't know what OnlyFans is, great. You're doing well. Poor old Kurtz, here he is, right? One of our male canoe slalom team. I also understand also is a content creator on OnlyFans. And he's being forced, no doubt, at the point of a gun, to choose. And of course, the point of the story is that we all have to feel sorry for Kurtz. That's why they put the story there. They have an agenda to drive us. And now even royalty runs in the victimhood race. Poor old Spare Harry. What a terrible life that guy has lived. Look how he's ended up. On his uppers. In a $15 million mansion in California. Your heart bleeds for him, doesn't it? But Harry's no mug. He knows that authority and therefore power in our society grows from the emotional hold that being a victim entitles you to. That's why he does it. He gets power from being a victim. So what's all this got to do with faith? Well, when considering giving our money away or our attitude to divorce, how much weight should we give to how we feel about it? After all, sad and sometimes terrible stories abound, and of course they always do. Should our emotional response to that govern our interpretation of the Bible? I'll give you an example. Here's Matthew 19, verse 9. I tell you the truth, that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Put your reason hat on. What's different from the verse in Luke? There's an exception clause. In his teaching here, Jesus includes an exception clause. If anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, that exception clause is not in Luke. Why not? Well, Jesus preached around Israel hundreds, thousands of times. And in different services, he expanded his material and maybe sometimes he shortened it. Or maybe Luke shortened what he knew from Jesus. I don't know. But it's an interesting point, isn't it? We have now a slightly wider context for divorce. But despite that, what an emotional response we get from the disciples. Look at this. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Wow. They don't have an argument, do they? Well, I suppose their argument is, it's so terrible being married, I've got to have a way of getting out of it. That's their argument. It's an emotional response, isn't it? They're upset and they're angry. Why are they so angry? Because at the time, and even today in Orthodox Judaism, only the husband can divorce the wife. So they could get out of a marriage they didn't want to be in, but their wife could not. And in fact, it's a big problem in Orthodox societies where husbands have abandoned their wives but refuse to divorce them. So in those days, husbands had, if you like, a massive advantage in terms of divorce. And now Jesus has just binned that advantage. He's balanced things up. Men, you've got to have the same experience as women. Husbands, you've got to have the same experience as wives. How do we feel about that? Is that a blow in favor of equality for men and women? How could it not be? How could it not be? Remember, at the time, women were almost totally dependent on their husbands for financial support and protection. So strengthening divorce laws was protecting women. Does Jesus retract his words when they say no, 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 no? Not a bit. Not a bit. And why not? Two reasons. First, authority. Jesus speaks with authority, absolute authority. None higher as far as Christians are concerned. And reasonably speaking, marriage on such a basis is foundationally equal. Men and women bound by a lifelong promise. Is it easy? No. We have couples here who've been married more than 50 years. Hands up if you've been married more than 50 years. Go on, right up. Goodness me, it's a lot of you. Well done. 50 years of marriage. Was it easy? Grab one of those guys afterwards and ask them. Get them separate, though. And ask them how marriage has been. It's not easy, but it's doable. The evidence is in this room. And our Christian moral principle is this. We aim high. We aim high. Ever failing, of course, as human beings. But never abandoning the vision. As we speak here today, the Christian community in Pakistan, the idea of lifelong marriage is collapsing. Divorce, which was never a thing, is now sweeping through the community. Originally, there was a huge contrast between the Christian community and the Muslim majority. The Christians had no divorce, whereas in Islam, divorce is much easier. And obviously more prevalent. And probably the number one reason to divorce your wife as a Muslim in Pakistan, or probably in any country, is that she has not given you any children, or she hasn't given you any boys. Hands up if you think that's a good grounds for divorce. Think that's fair to women? You think liberal divorce laws are fair to women in that context? Remembering, of course, that a woman divorced in such circumstances will find it almost impossible to marry again. Traditionally, in the Christian community, people bore those circumstances in the understanding that God has different journeys for different people. But now, sadly, the Christian distinctiveness in Pakistan is washing away. And I tell you something, it's much easier to let it go than ever it is to get it back. Remember, I'm not making policy here. And I am saying we can debate the meaning of the words of Jesus. Of course we can, reasonably. Using our reason and in the light of the Holy Spirit. And we must give consideration, of course, to the suffering that attends all aspects of life and marriage no less. And support those going through difficult times. And never allow ever room for violence or abuse, no. But you only have to look around at post-marriage Britain to see the devastation that is a daily experience for millions, and on which our media is curiously silent. If you look at what's happened to churches, and indeed cultures that have rejected the union between tradition and reason and set off down the slippery slope of lived experience, you'll find once you start sliding, you cannot stop. Because where would you stop? There is no mechanism to suddenly say, we've gone far enough. And if you don't believe me, just check out the Journey of Stonewall, our most famous activist group for gay rights, and see what happened to them in round about 2004. It's a very instructive journey. Or Canada's medically assisted dying program, where the pressure is always to go further, to open the doors wider. Why? Because once you start saying, it's how I feel, there are no end of people who feel that more is better. There's a reason our God is repeatedly referred to as our rock, the fixed point in a world prone to slipping and sliding. Without an anchor in the unmoving rock of our faith, we are blown this way and that on every wind of doctrine and every whim of the culture that batters relentlessly just outside our door. Great words from Samuel. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Here the scripture joins God's holiness with his unchangeable faithfulness. And we look to him to fix, to secure, and to anchor our faith. In him and in Jesus alone we boast. The goodness of Jesus, his merit, his righteousness, not ours, is our only plea. That is the rock to which we cling. And so we get to the second of the parables in Luke 16, commonly known as the rich man and Lazarus. Here's a Dutch painting, imaginatively, I think, picturing the scene. Interestingly, we know about the rich man, but he remains nameless. We don't know his name. We only know the name of the beggar who lies at his gate, which is strange because in the time of Jesus, it was often assumed that a rich person was being blessed by God, you know, for being good. And so rich kind of equates to goodness. And the assumption is then on that side that the rich man is on the side of the angels. On the other hand, being poor was often thought to reflect God's judgment. You're poor because you deserve to be poor. And that puts in context Jesus' tremendous concern for the poor and his continued challenging of the rich. Now, today, the assumption often is that riches are most likely the product of greed and ill-gotten gains. And rich people, therefore, are often thought of as baddies. And poor people are probably goodies because they are, in all probability, victims of the rich. Interesting how social trends can flip so decisively. So, our story is in that sense 2,000 years ahead of its time, because poor Lazarus is definitely the hero of our tale. And before we dive in, we should remind ourselves this is a story, this is a parable, not a theological textbook from which we can make absolute theological conclusions. It's a story with a purpose. And what then is the failing of the rich man? Because when he died, he's hurried off to Hades. Well, at this point, I guess you could say he's judged by a fundamental human failing. Love your neighbor as yourself. The teaching of the Old Testament. And who is his neighbor? A matter that Jesus handily clarifies for us. The person in need. And in that sense, the rich man doesn't have far to go to find a person in need. He's right outside his gate. The rich man is dressed in purple. Lazarus is covered in sores. Lazarus is desperate for a crumb from the table, but this man of great status banquets every day. He's a great man, financially speaking, and probably in status too, but he's a mean man who doesn't see misery right in front of him. But God sees, and God cares. And now in death, the story pivots from this life to the next, where the situation is stood on its head. The first are now last, and the last first. Lazarus is with Father Abraham and the angels in heaven, while the rich man is in torment. And this is the real purpose of the story, to explore what's coming and how we influence what's coming with our choices. This life is not the end. And in his agony, he calls, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." And I, at the risk of reading something that isn't there in the passage, I wonder why he didn't ask Lazarus. Well, because Lazarus might have had a very good reason for not helping him. But we presume that he would. But he wasn't able, was he? Things are pretty grim in Hades. It's a terrible scene, however you want to slice it. There's no comfort. Just as once the rich man's gates kept Lazarus out, now a great gulf is fixed that separates their destinies. But is there any hope in the story? Is there any hope for those who still have a chance to mend their ways? The brothers of the rich man, for instance. If only somehow a message could get through. "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them." And it's interesting because I think here is the admission that this rich man paid no attention to Moses and the prophets in life, and neither are his brothers. Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." This is an intensely Jewish story. Moses, the prophets, Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. But then Jesus is an intensely Jewish man preaching to an entirely Jewish audience. And it sounds like those listening to Jesus tell this story might be in the same boat as the rich man's brother, in danger. And Jesus aims to challenge that audience with this terrible picture of the future. And so we come to the punchline, and what a punch. Sorry. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. You're asking for Lazarus to return from the dead, to preach to your brothers, to speak to your brothers, to reason with your brothers. But if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Who's going to rise from the dead? The Sunday school question. Who's going to rise from the dead? Whose preaching is being ignored? By and large, with some great exceptions, the Jewish nation did not listen, even though Jesus rose from the dead. Still, they wouldn't believe. And all across the world, there are plenty of people, Jews and non-Jews, who have heard the gospel preached, but have not responded. Now, like many stories in the gospels, this one relies on tremendous extremities. The rich man is about as rich as you can possibly get, and Lazarus is about as poor as you can possibly get. And in heaven, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the angels are there. And in Hades, it's torment. And this is a regular feature of the Gospels. They rely on extremes to make a point. It's called hyperbole, extreme language designed to grab our attention and to make a dramatic impact. How about this from Jesus? "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." I don't think Jesus is encouraging us to gouge out our eyes every time we failed. Wouldn't be long before we'd have no eyes left, would it? Maybe a day. Maybe not even that. We're not supposed to gouge our eyes out. No, we're supposed to take the business of stumbling really, really seriously. And this story shows the same dramatic highlights. The rich man is as rich as the emperor. And it says about his luxury shines. It's a remarkable phrase. His luxury shines. Everybody sees it. While Lazarus has the dogs licking his sores. The extremes of the story serve to emphasize the importance of the message. The joys of heaven, the terrors of hell. We need to look out for our neighbors in need. That's here. We mustn't hide behind the comfortable gates of life, enjoying our good things in luxurious solitude. Not at all. That's not a Christian life. But even more importantly, most importantly, we don't ignore the message of the one who has risen from the dead. The story holds out the promise of life eternal and the warning of God's judgment. The words of Jesus are not just important to us. They are authoritative. They are vital to us. We take seriously the warnings of Scripture. In the crux of this story, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Oh, that that might be true. Oh, that that might be true in our mission and our outreach. Repentance is the key. The gospel is in itself a call for repentance, a resurrection call for repentance, a call to change, a call to return to God, a call that begins here but offers an eternal reward, and a call that should be visible in our lives as it works out in our care and our concern for others and our neighbours in need. The Christian faith is, in one sense, that simple. Repent and believe. Turn to God for his forgiveness based on the works of Jesus. And you will find, and I will find, a welcome there. And in life, look away from selfish concerns to the needs of others at my gate. Oh, help us, Lord, to do that. As Charles Wesley once put it, earn all you can. I didn't see that coming. Save all you can. Good advice. Give all you can. That unsettles my conscience. That unsettles my conscience. But authoritative words from a great believer. Let us pray. Lord, help us here in Mac to rightly divide your word as we strive to navigate in a culture with no thought of you. Help us, Lord, to find authoritative teaching in the Bible, to hear the words of Jesus authoritatively spoken to us. Help us to reason right, and help us to do all things in the light of your Holy Spirit. Give us the wisdom to follow you and your will for us, and the courage to live out that will in our lives. And help us in life and in faith to aim for the highest and the best always, in honor of you and your Son, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.